Excellent job. Thank you, brother. In fact, you've already gotten just a small smidget of a taste of what we will experience tonight at the 6 o'clock hour. When young Greg Chambers led our opening prayer this morning, it reminded me that tonight the Timothy class will be conducting our worship services. And I can honestly tell you that the night that Timothy takes control of conducting our worship services is maybe the favorite Sunday evening of the year for me. And so I want to encourage you to be here tonight at 6 o'clock, and you will be able to see some young men that have prepared very hard. You're going to see some good work come out and the fruit of it come out in our worship tonight. And so I hope you're here tonight to pray, to worship, to hear good teaching, and to encourage some young men that are growing up in the Lord. Thank you for being here this morning, and I want you to be here again tonight. I know I want to just take a second just to commend you as a congregation. I noticed that on the board there. I don't know how many of you have noticed it, but they just recently started to put up there what this congregation has on a monthly basis donated or offered to the good work that we sponsor, Casa Sonrisa, down in Torreon, Mexico. And in the month of March, April's numbers haven't come out yet, but in the month of March, this congregation, members of this church, have given over $3,100 to Casa Sonrisa. I just want to take a moment to commend you, because we really do believe in that good work, and I'm thankful for your kind generosity. And I've told people over and over again that I don't know of another ministry anywhere that our dollars go farther than they do in Casa Sonrisa. That is a great work that we're a part of. And I hope that maybe if you got some extra during the month, that you might put Casa Sonrisa into your budget on a monthly basis. And that's such a good work. One other way that you can support Casa Sonrisa is to maybe sponsor part of our golf tournament coming up this Saturday. And all of the proceeds there will also go to that really excellent work. And so I want to just commend you as a church. Today is Mother's Day. And I hope that you have planned something special for that very special mama or grandmother in your life. Maybe you've bought some flowers. I know that sometimes our early service on Mother's Day can be a little bit low in numbers because a lot of people wait till the second service so they can take their mother out to eat lunch. And yet our numbers are very good this morning. I hope you've got something special in plan. Kind of like those two boys who told their mother on Mother's Day, "Mom, we want you to just stay in bed while we prepare for you a surprise." Oh, and she was excited. So she stayed in bed and she waited patiently, while all the while downstairs in the kitchen, she could hear all kinds of commotion. Pots and pans were clanging against each other, and she could hear her two boys giggling. And so she patiently waited in her bedroom, thinking that breakfast was going to be served in her bed. And soon the smell of bacon frying kind of floated up from the kitchen, or down from the kitchen up to the bedroom. And she was really getting anxious for the moment. Finally, one of the boys came upstairs all excited and says, "Mom, you can come down and see your surprise." And she was a little bit disappointed because breakfast was not going to be served in bed. But she also convinced herself that whatever her boys had done, she was going to be excited and proud of all of their work. And so she comes downstairs, she walks into the kitchen, and she sees both of her boys sitting at the table eating bacon and eggs. And the oldest one said, "Since it's Mother's Day, we decided to surprise you with, we will just cook our own breakfast this morning. I hope you're doing something special for your mama." It's unfortunate today, but it seems that bad parents get most of the press. We've heard it over and over again on TV, in the newspaper, everywhere. We hear about those parents who have made choices in their own life that ironically hurt the lives of their children. We've heard countless times the stories of absentee fathers and abusive mothers, and about couples who spend more time fighting and drinking than they do taking care of the needs of their family. It's unfortunate, but the bad parents seem to get all of the good press. But I want you to know that I am extremely encouraged this morning, especially as I see parents in the church, especially as I see parents in this church today. Good parents who don't get all of the good press, but they're there nonetheless, and they do such a good work. And I have seen over and over those good mamas and those good daddies who don't just send their kids to Bible class, but they take them to Bible class and they attend class themselves, and we're always in learning. And I've seen good parents raising their children in the teaching and in the admonition of the Lord. And then when I see some parents fail in that regard, I have seen many times godly grandparents, grandmas and grandpas, who step in to fill that role in the lives of their grandchildren to make sure that they go to church and they have the kind of love and nurture and family environment that they deserve. And I even see single parents, and I know that they have special problems and difficulties in life because they don't have the love and support of a faithful Christian husband or a wife, and yet I still see a deep commitment in their life to God and to their children. And I see good single parents. And I'm encouraged today. And so because today is Mother's Day, I want to look at what are the characteristics of a Christian parent, especially this morning, a Christian mother. Because we're going to look at three very special mothers in the Bible. And I'm convinced that none of these mothers, not a one of these mothers, knew that their example was going to be used down through the generations to encourage you and me to be the people we're called to be today. But maybe that's what makes their example that much more impressive. They weren't trying to give you an example. They weren't trying to impress you throughout the generations. They were trying to take care of their children. And so I want to hold up to you this morning three moms to remember. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at the first one. Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 1 and chapters 2. This first mom, she lived during one of the darkest periods of history in the nation of Israel, because she and her husband, Amram, were part of the Hebrew nation that was in slavery in Egypt. Their predecessor, their family member years before by the name of Joseph, had saved the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations from a 7-year famine through the help and the power of God. And for that reason, the pharaohs in Egypt were very kind to Joseph and to all of his extended family, the children of Israel. But when you come to chapter 1 of Exodus, the Bible records that there arose a new king or a new pharaoh in Egypt that did not remember the help that Joseph had given to them. He didn't remember Joseph. He didn't remember how Joseph, through God's power, had saved his own nation. And as you look, not only does he forget, but he's kind of one of these, what we would call a paranoid leader. Because he looks around at all of the children of Israel, and he begins to see their great numbers. Because all during these years that they have been living in the land of Egypt, God has been blessing that Israelite nation, that Hebrew nation. And they have grown, they have multiplied greatly in that land. So that this Pharaoh, who does not remember Joseph, looks around and he sees this large number of Hebrews, and he becomes paranoid. In fact, it's in verse 9, he says, "Look, the Israelites have become too numerous for us." And so this paranoid Pharaoh in verse 10 says, "Here's what we're going to do. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and then leave the country." And then he says, "Put slave masters over them, and we're going to force them into hard labor." And his first thought is, here's how we will control the numbers, this great numbers of Hebrews, is we're going to put them into slavery and very difficult labor. And that doesn't work. And because that doesn't work, his plan B is to order the midwives to the Hebrew mothers that when any Hebrew boy is born, that child must be killed right there on the spot. The girls can live, but those boys who will grow up to become warriors possibly one day, they have to be destroyed. But those Hebrew midwives would not obey the king's order. And so they kind of presented a godly defiance, and because of that, God blessed those Hebrew midwives, and he protected them, and he blessed them and blessed all of their families. And the Hebrew numbers continued to grow. And so that Pharaoh enacted Plan C. And Plan C was the gruesome one of all. He said that any Hebrew child that is born a boy, that little body needs to be cast into the mighty Nile River. And so now the safety of all of these Hebrew boys is going to rest squarely on the shoulder of the Hebrew mothers. One of these mothers was named Jochebed. She is married to Amram. They already have two children. Two children that are safe from the king's cruel edict to have all the baby boys cast into the river. They've got a young boy by the name of Aaron who is 3 years old at this time, and they have also his older sister named Miriam who is probably about the ages of 10 or 11 or 12. And now they're going to have a third child. And what would normally be this normal, wonderful expectation of this precious child that's going to be brought into their family, instead of all of the natural excitement of the moment, great fear gripped this family because they knew that one day they would have to make a decision. You see, all the while that that precious baby child was growing on the inside of Jochebed and in her womb, the child was safe. And in fact, if the child is born a girl, that child will remain safe. And I'm convinced that Jochebed and Amram must have prayed desperately for a girl. And if it is not a girl, I wonder what their prayers must have been. And the Bible's silent on all this, of course, and the record is very brief, but these great fears were there, surely. Because I know they don't want to make that decision. And they have watched other Hebrew husbands and wives have to make the decision when their child is born and it is a little boy. Do they take the boy and cast him into the Nile as the king has said? Or do they try to protect the child and hide him and put the entire family at risk? Because surely Pharaoh would destroy an entire family as an example to any family who might disobey. What are they going to do? Surely they can't take the life of their own baby boy. Maybe their prayer was that their child would be born stillborn. Because that would certainly be easier to accept than to take your own baby boy and throw him into a river, or worse yet, an Egyptian soldier do that for you. Great fear has gripped this family. And I'm convinced that until the very day this child is born, Jochebed and Amram still do not know exactly what they will do if he is a boy. And then the day comes, early in those verses in chapter 2, that the child is born. He is a boy. And it says in verse 2 that when she, Jochebed, saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She hides him. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And her and his sister Miriam stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Can you imagine what a difficult chore that must have been? For 3 months, they have to keep this ever increasingly louder cry of this baby boy quiet. I don't know how you hide a child or the sounds of a child. And for 3 months, they're able to do so. But then there comes that time when they can't do it anymore. Neighbors are looking. They're becoming suspicious. Jochebed doesn't come out of the house nearly as often as she used to. What's going on? And finally, they come to their decision. They can't take the child's life. They can't risk the child remaining there in their home any longer. And so as the scriptures read, she makes this basket out of papyrus, puts some of this tar-like material to make it float-worthy. And I'm sort of amazed, it seems, that every time that this story is preached upon or you see it on the movie screen, this story, I believe, is terribly distorted. Because the cinema seems to always show this brave, courageous mother, Jochebed, taking her precious child, putting it in a basket, and just sort of pushing it out in the current of the Nile River with all of those crocodiles and everything. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says she found some reeds along the bank of that Nile River. It is my theory that Moses in that basket never rode the current of the Nile River, but he remained still in the reeds there along the bank, because I have another theory. My theory is that Jochebed knows that this is the place and about the time of day that Pharaoh's daughter comes to this very place to take a bath. And maybe she reasons in her mind that while a mighty king like Pharaoh cannot possibly understand how a mother will put her own life to risk to save the life of her baby, maybe an Egyptian woman would. And maybe an Egyptian woman who possibly would like to be a mother herself would. And so she places this basket in among the reeds. And it just happens, the Bible says, that the daughter of Pharaoh comes to this place. Maybe they heard the baby crying. Maybe they just saw something in the reeds. But she orders her servants to go down there and retrieve whatever it is. And they bring the basket with the child to Pharaoh's daughter. And I mean, it is like love at first sight. And here's what the Bible says, beginning at verse 6. She opened it. She saw the baby, and he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And then his sister, that's Miriam, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby. Nurse him for me and I will pay you." And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." I have called Jochebed a woman of great courage, or a mother of great courage, because in her courage to risk the life of herself, her husband, her other two children, she hides this baby for as long as she can. And when the time comes that she can hide him no longer, she takes a shot in the dark. She takes the one chance in the dark that she might find another mother for this child. And in God's providence, her courage pays off. And she doesn't know it. There's no way that she can know it. But because of her great courage, she gives to the nation of Israel the great lawgiver called Moses, who many years later will come back and deliver God's people, who was raised once in the home of Pharaoh himself, he will come back and deliver God's people from that very bondage that risked his life. How would your Bible read differently if Jochebed had just given into her fears and had dictated her actions according to her fears? How would the Bible read differently if she had done what so many other Hebrew families must have surely done, and is take the life of one child to save the lives of an entire family? How would history be different if Jochebed had not been a woman of courage? How would the story be different? More specifically, how will the story of your child's life be different, mothers, if you are not a woman of great courage? See, it takes courage to be a Christian parent today, especially a Christian mama. It takes great courage. Because a Christian mother is the one who stands vigil over the lives of her children, protecting them from the influences of this world. I am absolutely convinced that a Christian mother is better able to teach her daughter about purity and dressing modestly and being the right kind of a woman. She is better able to teach her daughter that than any preacher or elder or Bible teacher can. But it takes courage. It takes courage to say no when it seems that all the other parents in the world are saying yes. But mothers, you are your child's first defense, and you are the earliest advocate of your child to the Father. And it takes great courage to be the kind of mother and protector of your family that God calls you to be. But the story of your child's life will be so very good if you are a mother of courage. There's a second mother I want to look at, and it's a mother of prayer. Her story is found in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Ironically, when you meet this particular mother, she's not even a mother when you read about her in Scripture. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's the woman called Hannah. Someone has said that great men often are a result of great mothers. I guess you could look at the life of Moses and see that that is true. Because of the courage of his mother, Jochebed, Moses grows up to courageously lead the children of Israel. I think the same is true of this second mother, Hannah. Her son will be born, and his name will be Samuel. He will be a great judge, a great prophet, a great leader for God's people. And I think it's a result of the great prayer life of Hannah. Hannah's not a mother when you come to Samuel chapter 1. She is married, but she is barren of children. Her husband is Elkanah. He is a priest. And this is a unique time in Israel's history also, because this is a time when it was never God's will that any man take for himself more than one wife. But for some reason, unbeknown to me, for some reason, God seems to wink at this practice of a man taking on more than one wife. And here is a priest of God who has two wives. One wife is named Hannah. She has no children, but it's obvious from the reading that she is the favored wife to Elkanah. There is another wife. Her name is Pinnah. She has had sons and daughters. And the Bible calls this second wife, Pinnah, her rival. Hannah's rival. The old King James Bible will call her an adversary. And that she was. Let's read. It says in verse 6, because the Lord had caused her womb, her rival, this is Peninnah, I was saying her name wrong, Peninnah, her rival, her adversary, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Any of you mothers have ever watched siblings, you know exactly what it means to provoke someone, to irritate them. You've seen it time and time. She is like a little child poking fun at a little sister almost. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, they would go to Shiloh on a yearly basis for worship. On one of these occasions, her arrival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And then the story almost gets a little bit humorous. Because her husband, Elkanah, when he sees that Hannah is very discouraged, she's very distressed, she's very troubled, something is going on. She won't eat. She's not doing everything that she normally does. And so trying to console his wife, here's what Elkanah says. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Typical male response, probably. But he's trying. In his best intentions, he is trying. But he doesn't understand. That's the way it is with us husbands. We usually don't understand some of the heartaches that mothers go through. But God does. And God is watching Hannah at this time. And so Hannah is there and she is praying. And as you read, her body is shaking, it's quaking because of there's an intensity in her heart and in her prayer. And Eli, who is the man of God at that time, Eli is watching this woman, Hannah, and because of her body actions, he just sort of jumps to a conclusion and he assumes that she is drunk. In fact, he accuses her of it. And she says, No, sir, I'm not drunk. And she begins to explain how she is pouring out her heart to the Lord. And Eli takes compassion on her. And he says to her, God is going to answer her prayers. And it says this, Eli answered, go in peace, verse 17, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Verse 18, she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She wasn't sad anymore. She's also the woman of courage. I think she's a woman of faith, as we'll see in a moment. But she's a woman of prayer. Being a person of prayer, being a woman of prayer is not just a matter of praying. Just going through the motions of prayer and the perfunctory motions of praying in the morning, at the mealtime, in the evening. That isn't what makes you a person of prayer. What makes Hannah a person of prayer is when she does pray. And she does turn her problem over to the Lord. She stops being sad about it. She trusts God. And it's this kind of strong prayer life that lives in Hannah this day is what is going to live in her son Samuel on another day. And so Samuel is born. And Hannah will watch this child grow up knowing that she has made a promise to God. Because you see, in her prayer, she has already made this statement to God that if He will grant to her a son, she will then give that son to be all of his life to be a servant of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And so the boy is born, and when it comes time that he is finally weaned from his mother, she does what must be the most difficult thing she ever does in all of her life. She takes the child Samuel to the house of God to leave him there with the man of God, Eli. I can't imagine how a mother does that. And I would only assume that Hannah has spent many, many days and weeks and months praying to God that she will be able to keep her promise. And she does. Oh, and you know the story. Year after year, she would go back and she would visit her son Samuel. She would take that coat with her and they would talk. And I know that Hannah would share with her son Samuel the story. The story of how God answers prayers. And Samuel would hear that story year after year after year until he grows up to become the greatest judge of Israel. He will become a prophet of Israel. He will become the leader of all of Israel. And he will be a man of prayer. And you read the life of Samuel, you will be convinced that he is convinced that God truly answers prayer. Here's my favorite verse in all the Bible concerning Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. The people of Israel have asked for a king. And Samuel is taking it personally because he feels like he has been rejected. And God tells Samuel, you haven't been rejected. They have rejected me. I'll give them a king, but they won't like it. And so it's in 1 Samuel chapter 12 that the people become convinced that they have sinned against God because they have asked for a king. And they have come to Samuel and asked Samuel to pray for them. Samuel's a better man than I am. I would have said, listen, it's a little late for that. You've rejected me as your judge and as your leader, and you want a king you will have. You've made your bed, now lie in it. But that's not what Samuel does. They come to Samuel to ask him to pray for them. Listen to his words in verse 23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you what is good and what is right. He's going to pray. Because he knows in the heart of hearts, he has to pray. His mama taught him that. She was a woman of prayer. And she has taught Samuel to be a man of prayer. And in the time that Israel needs a leader to pray for them most, Samuel is there to pray. Great men, I believe, really are a result of great mothers. But real quickly, one more mom. And that's in the page of the New Testament when you come to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 5. And actually, this story is not one mother. It's actually two mothers. It's a mother and a grandmother. And here's what Paul writes to his very dear friend in the faith, Timothy. If you're in Mike Nestor's class on Wednesday night, you know that he was like a son to the Apostle Paul, this young Timothy. He's one of his dearest friends and greatest assistants. And he is writing to Timothy in verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, her name is Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded, Timothy, that same faith now lives inside of you also. What a wonderful tribute. What a great tribute to two wonderful women. A mother and a grandmother. And I could stand here now and just talk about, like I did with Jochebed, and talk about a mother of courage. And with Hannah, and talk about a mother of prayer. I could talk to you right now about being a mother of strong faith. And I could use the life of Lois and Eunice to talk about a mother of faith. But you know, I'm not sure that's really necessarily the strongest point here. Because there's another verse that talks a little bit more. It's back in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul and his companions, they have gone through the place called Derbe and Lystra, and there they find a disciple whose name is Timothy, whose mother is a Jewish. She's Jew and a believer. His father is a Greek. Now, the way that verse is worded, I know it doesn't say this specifically, but the way it is worded, it seems to indicate that his mother, Eunice, who is a Jewish woman, has become a believer in Jesus Christ. And his father is not Jew, he is a Greek, and it doesn't say anything about him believing. And so most people have concluded that Timothy's mother is a Christian. Timothy's grandmother is a Christian, but Timothy's father is not. He is being raised in a home without a Christian fatherly influence. Now, I don't know why this Jewish woman marries a Gentile man. Maybe it was prearranged from the time of her birth. That's a possibility. Maybe she was converted to Christianity after she married this man. But she is in a situation where she is trying to raise her son Timothy in the teaching and admonition of the Lord without the help of a Christian father. And that itself brings unusual and specific difficulties in the life of a Christian parent. Some of you know very, very well those difficulties. And many people, even in the church today, believe that it's nigh unto impossible to raise your kids right, to raise them to love God and to serve God without the help of a Christian mate. But Lois, Eunice, with the help of her mother Lois, and with the help of God, shows that it's not impossible. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. And somehow, Eunice is able to pass down her strong faith to her son Timothy. Did you notice I used the words strong faith? Because here's what I have sort of realized over my years in ministry, is that an anemic kind of faith isn't easily translated into the lives of our children. If our faith is weak and anemic and compromising, that doesn't translate very well from one generation to the next. But when children see a mother and a father whose faith is strong, whose prayer life is consistent, and who leads their children courageously, that strong kind of faith begins to live in the lives of their children. And they won't just have mom and dad's faith. It'll be their own faith, but it will be there because they have watched a mother and father struggle through life, always depending on God. Our time's up. But I want to share one more thing with you in closing. This comes from a book called Stories for the Heart. It's written by Mary Rita Schilke Corzan. And here's what she says to mamas. From the eyes of a child. When you thought I wasn't looking, you hung my first painting on the refrigerator and I wanted to paint another. When you thought I wasn't looking, you fed a stray cat, and I thought it was good to be kind to animals. When you thought I wasn't looking, you baked a birthday cake just for me, and I knew that little things were special things. When you thought I wasn't looking, you said a prayer, and I believed that there was a God and that I could always talk to Him. When you thought I wasn't looking, you kissed me goodnight, and I always felt loved. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw tears come from your eyes, and I learned that sometimes things hurt and that it's all right to cry. When you thought I wasn't looking, you smiled, and it made me want to look that pretty too. When you thought I wasn't looking, I did look, and I wanted to say thanks for all the things that you did when you thought I wasn't looking. Happy Mother's Day, moms. We do love you when you think we're looking and even when we're not. And so I'm preaching this morning that you and I might be reminded to be the kind of mothers and fathers that God intends for us to be. To be people of courage and of prayer and of strong faith. And you'll watch your children grow and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. But I'm also preaching so that we might honor our mothers today. And if you have a mother of courage, of prayer, of faith, you need to celebrate her today and every day. The Lord's invitation is open to all. If you need to become a child of God today by repenting of your sins, confessing Him with the fruit of your lips and being baptized in the waters of baptism, God will add you to His body. He will indwell you with His Spirit, and He will lead you the rest of the days of your life. If you need prayer this morning, prayer for sin, prayer for repentance, prayer for healing, we stand ready while together we stand while we sing.